The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Psalms, chapter 24, verses 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, which is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the Lord, of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the Lord of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That ends the reading of the Word of God.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you here in Queechy. It's been a while since I've been here, but good to be back. Before I preach today, we're going to play a game of two truths and a lie, okay? The two truths are, you're not going to have to guess. The two truths are, that's the truth. I am going away to RTS, that is also a truth, but, and I haven't told Ryan this, I'm actually going to the Atlanta campus, so I'll actually be in Marietta, Georgia, and not in D.C. That was a sort of a last-minute switch due to some other circumstances surrounding. I'm happy to get into that if you'd like, but that's the deal. So I'll be in Georgia, and I'm excited to go, sad to leave. I have been threatened to be kidnapped and duct taped in a closet and a lot of other things to keep me here. And in some ways, I'd take that. But in other ways, I'm kind of excited to take the next step on my journey, and so I'd appreciate you guys' prayer for me. To wrap up this summer well, it's hard to be in two places at once, right? Like, my mind's here, but also trying to figure out how to move and how to find somewhere to work and how to pick classes. I haven't done that in a long time, but it's all starting. So I'd appreciate your prayers, and any good adulting advice if you have it for me as I leave. But, this morning we're here to talk about, Psalm 24. So let's do that. This psalm comes to us, if you're not familiar, this psalm comes to us from a scene actually that we find in 2 Samuel's and in the book of 1 Chronicles. Okay, this psalm is a short and sweet psalm. It's a psalm that proclaims God's majesty. If you look in the end, verses 7 through 10, it's just this beautiful back and forth of someone trying to figure out who is this King of glory, and him, the King of glory, being described as someone who's strong and mighty in battle. Again, this back and forth. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. There's this majestic King of glory come to a city, and the people are being called to let him in. Again, this psalm comes to us from a scene back when David is actually bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on Mount Zion. If you're not familiar with the scene, it is an interesting scene. It's a super interesting scene because in the short story is that David brings the ark to Jerusalem. But the long story is that there's so much happens between the time that David goes to get the ark and that it actually gets to Jerusalem. What we have is David, he goes to the ark. He goes to a guy's house. His name is Abinadab. He goes to get the ark from Abinadab's house and to take it to this tent that David has built for it. And what happens in the middle is there's a guy who dies because he touches the ark. David gets frustrated. He gets mad. He leaves it at another guy's house. And then he actually, months later, goes back to get the ark and actually ends up bringing it to Jerusalem. And then once he's bringing it into Jerusalem, it says that David actually ends up dancing out of his clothes because he's so excited. Right? And not only that, his wife is not there dancing with him. She's actually looking at him from afar, and she's not as excited as David is. She's actually pretty frustrated that David is literally showing his behind to everyone in sight. It's this scene that is, in one sense, filled in Mark with joy, but there's also some fear, there's also some frustration, there's also some confrontation in the midst of all of these things happening. And that's the scene, that's the context of which we get this psalm from. Ultimately, David is hailed as this guy who did it right. He brought the ark from this guy's house to Jerusalem, and he's joyful about it, but the surrounding events are also important, right? And you may not be familiar with that story, and you don't have to be. We're going to talk about it a little bit today as we get into Psalm 24, but just think about the Christian message for a little bit. It's utterly unique because it's not just a bunch of rules. It's not even necessarily a way of life at its core, but it's actually an invitation to a relationship. It's an invitation to a relationship with the God of the universe, God inviting you to commune with him. And so what does that mean? I mean, it's a simple message, right? God desires to be in relationship with you. It's the short and sweet of it, but it's such a complicated thing, right? Some people make a lot of it and are very joyful. Some people love coming to church on a Sunday morning. Some people love coming to Queechee work days. Some people love and sing about it throughout the week. There's also some people who are around it, but don't make that much of it. Right? And there's also some people who could care less. It's a complex reality. And the bigger question is, ultimately, how do you fit a God inside of people? Doesn't God deserve more? How is his fullness on display in relationship with us? And I think Psalm 24 gives us a look into that. It gives us a look into that day so long ago, but it also gives us a look into the core of the Christian message. And the central question, I think, here is, who is this King of Glory? Who is this King of Glory? What does he want? Why does he dwell with his people? And I think if we can get a glimpse into that, we can start to tap into the joy of the gospel. Okay? And so three things I want to look at this morning is the wonder of the King of Glory, the weight of the King of Glory, and the way of the King of Glory. Right? So let's start off with the wonder. In verse 1, he starts us off with a statement of ownership. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell, and those who dwell therein." It starts us off by saying God owns everything. Again, simple and sweet, but really, what does that entail? Right? How do we really tap into what that really means? Well, consider what you own right now, currently, presently. Do you have kids? What's it like to wake those kids up in the morning? Get them ready for school. Get them ready for sports. Get them ready for church on a Sunday morning. Well, consider the fact that there are 7.7 billion people in this world, and it says God has ownership over all of them. Now, I don't have kids of my own, but I've definitely babysat and tried to get kids up in the morning to just eat and get off to school, and it was a frightening and terrifying experience because kids are zombies in the morning, and then they have some sudden burst of energy, and then they don't want to do things, and they do want to do things, and they just have this crazy routine. And it says that God gets up 7.7 billion people every single day and gets them to where they need to be. You guys hear about the Ocean City Youth Retreat. Ocean City, we take down about 55 kids, middle school and high school age. And by day two, I'm sick of them. I'm sick of trying to give them up at 7 o'clock in the morning to get some breakfast. I'm sick of trying to get them to and from wherever they're trying to go, to the beach and the boardwalk. But it says that every day, 7.7 billion people God has ownership of, and he provides for, he cares for them, right? But it's not just people, because it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Does anybody own chickens? Got some chicken owners here? Chickens. If you were to guess how many chickens there were in the world, what would you guess? Well, let me just tell you, there are 19 billion chickens in this world. That is a real number. 19 billion chickens. Chickens outnumber people more than 2 to 1. And I've seen people take care of chickens. I've tried to take care of chickens. And it's just like, it's just basically a workout trying to run to and fro, trying to keep them in and trying to feed them and trying to grab eggs and things of that nature. But it says, God owns them. 19 billion of them. Right? You have any dogs? I'm dog sitting currently right now. Right? I love dogs. And there are people who are dog people and dog lovers. But once that dog chews that 12th shoe and that second mattress and pees on the floor for the fifth time in the day, you're not a dog person anymore. As much as you try to say you're a dog person, you're not a dog person. But it says that God owns 900 million of them. Anybody own any cats here? Cat owners. Yeah? Well, the funny thing about this stat is there, it says there's anywhere between 220 million to 600 million cats. And why? Because counting cats is like herding cats. It's impossible. They're everywhere, right? Anybody have any insect issues, any ant problems, right? You leave something out, leave syrup on the counter, leave some wrappers under your bed. You think you're getting away with eating sweet food in your room behind your parents' back, and then all of a sudden you got ants. Anybody know how many ants there are in the world? 10,000 trillion ants in this world. If half of the ants of this world decided to rebel against people, we'd all be in trouble. Right? This is the fullness of, this doesn't even scratch the surface of the fullness of God's earth. And it says that God owns all of it. The earth is the Lord's. He is the owner and the fullness thereof. Charles Spurgeon, as he's reflecting on this, on the verse, says this: the earth is full of God. He made it full and he keeps it full, notwithstanding all the demands which living creatures make upon its stores. The sea is full, despite all the clouds which rise from it. The air is full, notwithstanding all the lives which breathe it. And the soil is full, though millions of plants derive their nourishment from it. Right? This earth is large and wide, and there's so many things in it. And the fullness thereof, God owns. He has no personal assistant. He has no board of directors. He has no consulting company. Just God, the owner. And we don't even fully know the scope. Think of the fact that we haven't even explored all there is on this earth. And yet God has ownership over all of it. Right? And why is he owner of all? It says because he created it all. Right? It says in verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers. All of the things that we see are not a product of chance. They're not a product of struggle. They're not even a product of God inheriting it, but they're the product of a simple conversation. The very first words of the Bible that we get in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of water. And then God said, and he starts having a conversation, and things start coming into being. Have you ever been on the sea? I'm from Oklahoma, super landlocked state. And so I had not been on the sea actually until my last birthday, which was last month. I went deep sea fishing. And that day, the wind was a little rough. They said they were thinking about not taking people out, but we ended up going deep sea fishing anyways. I love fishing. So I was all in. I was like, man, deep sea fishing, I'm going to catch a shark and a stingray and all the other things the ocean has to offer. That didn't happen. But also, as we're taking this two-hour boat ride out into the ocean to go deep sea fishing, the boat's just doing this. I mean, it's going up and down, rocking side to side, back and forth, and I was getting sick. I was sick of it 30 minutes in, and I was definitely sick of it 2 hours in. And we could barely stand on the boat, much less create something on that water. It was hard enough to let bait down off of a fishing line. And it says that God created this entire world. He established it on the waters. Right? This is the God of creation. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that is being heralded, in this psalm. He's the owner of all, and he's the owner of all because he created it. This is no small God. This is no God to be pinned down, put under a microscope, and fully seen in one take. He is a God of wonder. He's the owner and creator of all you and I see and all you and I experience. And yet he allows us to experience him and be in relationship with him. But as you can imagine, that's no small thing. Just like he's no small God, interacting with him is no small thing. And that brings me to my next point, the weight of the King of Glory. Right? What does it mean to be in relationship with God? What is it like to be in relationship with the God of wonder? What is it like to be in relationship with the God of creation? Well, the psalmist here gives us four things. If you look in verse four, he gives us four things. He starts us off with a question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Right? Who can actually have relationship with this God? Who can stand in his presence? Well, it's just a person who does four simple things. Right? You just have to have clean hands, a pure heart, not lifting up yourself to idolatry, not being deceitful. At a surface glance, they're just four things. They don't feel heavy. They don't feel weighty. As a matter of fact, they seem good, right? We don't like people being deceitful with us. We don't like people who idolize other things in the midst of our presence. We don't like people who have unclean hands and people who have wrong motives. On the surface, they seem good and they seem small. But let's actually take a dive into these four things. What does it mean to have clean hands? First, it means to wash your hands and to use the restroom. I think that was a joke. Sorry. No, it's more than that. It's way more than that. Does God endorse good hygiene? Absolutely. And I think we can all get behind washing our hands and using good hygiene. But having clean hands means more than that. It means he does good, he asks us to do good. He asks us to be generous and be a good steward, to take care of the things and the people of God, right? But also making sure not only our deeds are good, but our motives for doing good are pure too. It's more than doing good, but loving good, walking in humility, loving others as ourselves, delighting in the law of the Lord, having a pure heart. Not only that, but establishing ourselves on what is right and true. Living in reality, as Christ calls his disciples to in his parable, building your life on the rock and not on sand. On his word and not on things that are false and passing away. Not holding untrue things to be ultimately true. And lastly, being honest, open, and clearly seen. Not swearing deceitfully, but allowing yourself to be on display. The Bible says that God doesn't hide himself. He says that he is light. His glory is on display in creation, and he asks us to live in the light as he is. And that's it. That's the list. That's what it takes to climb the hill, and that's what it takes to experience life and stand in his presence with him. But again, until we actually try to do these things, until we actually try to get under these things and lift, we'll actually never know their true weight. Think about the story of David bringing up the ark. Again, we find him going to a man's house named Abinadab, and he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is where God's presence dwells, and he wants to bring it into Mount Zion, into this tent that he built. But on the way, it says that the oxen stumble for some reason. They hit a bump. Right? And a man named Uzzah reaches out just to steady the ark. It's something that we would all do. The ark of God's presence, you see it falling off of a cart. You're not just going to stand there and watch. And Uzzah does what we would all do, and he goes and he just tries to steady it. And it says that God's anger in that moment is kindled against Uzzah, and on the spot, God kills him. What a frustrating reality. It says that David actually, in the moment, is frustrated, and then in his frustration it turns to fear, and he leaves it at someone's house. He says, here, you can take it. I don't want this ark anymore. It's too weighty. Why does God strike Uzzah down on the spot? It's not because Uzzah's motives aren't pure. It's not because he's being idolatrous. He's actually trying to take care of the ark that God says his presence dwells in. He's not swearing deceitfully. It's just that he's not a priest. That's it. Plain and simple. He's not a priest. He's not qualified to handle the ark of the Lord. And so once he touches the ark, because of God's commands, because of what he commands the Israelites to do, instantly his hands are dirty. He hasn't killed anyone. He hasn't taken anyone and taken advantage. He just touched the ark, but in that moment, his hands are dirty, and the weight of the King of Glory instantly falls on him, and he dies. And the reality is that Uzzah is the best of us. Uzzah is the best of us. Pure motives. Just did the wrong thing with the right motives. Uzzah is the best of us. The reality is that we don't do any of these four things rightly. None of us has clean hands. None of us has a pure heart. We all ultimately cling to things that are untrue, and we all hide ourselves. We all do at least one of those four things on our best days and on our worst days, all four at the same time. Uzzah is the best of us. And in that situation with Uzzah helps us to see what the interaction is when unholy people try to interact with the holy God. Helps us to see the weight of the King of Glory. And the more that we try to do these things, the more that we feel that weight. The more that we try to clean our hands, the more that we try to purify our motives, the more that we try to turn our hearts from idolatry, the more that we try to come in and live into the light, the more we feel that crushing weight. I'll give you an example even from this week. It was on Friday, and I was in the store, and I was thinking, God, I for some reason, it just popped in my head, I have not been very generous with my money. I want to be a generous person, Lord. Like, you know what? I'm going to make up my mind to be generous. Not even an hour later, I get a call to come to the CRC office, and there's a guy who has had just, honestly, the worst week I've heard in a very long time. He's had surgeries, he's been robbed, and he somehow stumbled his way into the CRC office, and he just needed $40 to make it to the next day to his next paycheck. Right? Gave him $40, gave him a ride to where he needed to be. And as he gets out of the car, where does my mind first go? I wonder if I can get that reimbursed. I mean, think about it. And this is without hesitation. This is without trying. This was my gut level reaction. God, I want to be generous. And then God provides me with an opportunity to be generous. And in that moment, all I can think about is me. Right? The more we try... The more we try in our own strength, the more we feel that crushing weight. Anybody ever seen the movie Ratatouille? All right. In the movie, it's a movie about Remy, who's a rat, and he likes to cook. Right. In the beginning of the movie, he is living with his whole entire family in a woman's house. And Remy likes to come down and get ingredients and then go back upstairs. And he keeps getting people food and bringing it up, people food and bringing it up. Well, one day his brother decides to come with him. His name is Emil, right? And as they're both getting ingredients, somehow this woman wakes up or from watching TV, turns around and she sees two rats. And so what does she do? She takes out a gun and she starts shooting. Because it's just two rats, right? And she's got more than two bullets. She's got terrible aim, but eventually she'll hit the two rats, right? And so she shoots. And she shoots, and she shoots, and she shoots. They climb up on the ceiling, and she shoots, and they shoot, and she shoots, and she shoots. And finally, the ceiling falls. And what does she find? There's way more rats than she realized. There's actually a whole family. There's actually a whole colony of rats, right? And this is us with the state of our sin. We think, okay, you know what? I got clean hands. I'm not super idolatrous. I come to church every Sunday, and like people kind of see who I am. So let me just clean it up, right? I just need pure motives. And we shoot for it, and we shoot for it, and we shoot for it. And we finally realize we're in way deeper than we thought. The weight of the King of Glory is way more crushing than we realized. Right? This is what David understood once Uzzah dies, and this is where I believe we all have to get to, and what we all have to reckon with, because the weight of the King of Glory is heavy. When we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we're not at all qualified to climb up that hill or stand in the holy place. The hill is too steep. The requirements are too hard, and the relationship with the King on these terms too weighty. He's serious about his requirements. So where do we turn from hope? Where do we turn for hope? Do we give up like David did? Do we turn to fear and frustration? How do we navigate relationship with God in the midst of this reality? Well, that leads me to my final point, the way of the King of Glory. Going back to this story of bringing the ark up, the people all go home after Uzzah dies. David's like, forget it. I mean, he had assembled so many people to sing in front of this ark and bring it to the temple in Jerusalem, the tent in Jerusalem, but they say, forget it. Everybody goes home. But then it says months later that word gets back to David that God is immensely blessing the house of Obed, the guys whose house he left it in. And so David, hearing this news, actually goes back to ultimately bring it back to Jerusalem. Now we could say, and we might be able to glean, that David is actually just trying to, it's kind of being sleazy, you know, like, oh, there's blessings to be had? Well, let me go get that ark and actually bring it all the way back, right? But I think there's also a greater realization at play in this story as well. And that being that God is in the business of fighting for his people. The reality is that the same God who struck Uzzah down because he reached out and touched the ark was the same God who was blessing Obed for no apparent reason than the ark was in his house. Right? God is in the business of fighting for his people. Here in the Psalm, once we get to verse 7, the psalmist is telling the gates and the doors to open wide, and they respond really with the ultimate question, again, that we have to wrestle with today. Who is this king? It's been a frustrating journey to get to this point. It's been a frustrating journey to get the ark all the way to the tent. There's been good things happening. There's been bad things happening. He's a great God, but he's a weighty God. Who is this king that you are asking us to invite into the tent? Who is this king that we are asking to be, that I am asking you to invite into your life, that God is inviting you to be with? Who is this King of Glory? He's wonderful, and I want to be with him, but at the same time, he's weighty, and I'm ultimately frustrated by him. Why let him in? It's because God fights for his people. Whether David's motives were right or not in going back to get the ark, the reality is that he saw God's grace, and that was enough to make him go back and get the ark. And if we are going to experience life with the God of wonder, we too must see his grace. It's not enough to look at his requirements. Those only show us our inadequacies, right? It's not enough for us to stare at, okay, clean hands, pure hearts, don't lift my soul to what is false, and don't swear deceitfully, and just rehearse those over and over again. Those only show us our inadequacies. It's only seeing God's grace that'll make us go back and get the ark. We have to see his goodness to us. Who can ascend the hill? Not us. Not us, but he did. He did. God descended to us in the person of Jesus Christ so that he might climb the Lord's hill and purchase victory for us at the cost of his life. He ultimately is the one who did have clean hands. He had a pure heart, he worshiped God alone, and he allowed himself to fully be seen. And what he was supposed to receive was in verse 5. He was supposed to receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation, but what he actually received was crucifixion on the hill of Calvary. Why? Because God fights for his people. For us. He did that to purchase our salvation. He did that to clothe us with righteousness. He did that to grant us eternal life and satisfaction so that we might never have to climb again. He doesn't ask us to climb. Actually, he descends to us and climbs for us so that we might receive the blessing and the righteousness from God. This is good news. This is a king we can trust. This is a king we can come to in a time of need. This is one we don't have to be scared of. This is one whose love transforms. And this is one we can let in. And so this morning, I just encourage you, just like David did, stare at God's grace. Go back and see again who he is and what he does. He is a redeemer. He fights for his people. His love is fully on display for all to see. In the cross of Christ, we see that the King of wonder and the King whose weight is crushing was crushed for us, that we might not be crushed, but we might receive blessing and righteousness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you so much for the fact that you love to dwell in your people. Lord, you are a great God, and we are an unholy people. Yet you made a way for us to be in right relationship with you. God, I pray that as we just consider the truths of your word, consider the fact that you love us, consider the fact that the ways that we rebel, and consider the fact of the way you've made for us to be in right relationship with you, I pray that we would see your goodness, your grace, and your mercy to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we will let you in, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.